Winston Churchill said, there's nothing quite so exhilarating as being shot at and missed. Well, maybe that was the feeling of Peter and John when they were arrested and put in jail and got out. And their get out of jail free story is told in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. It says that on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. Let me just interrupt to wonder here for a moment where they went. I'm like, where would you go if you got out of jail? What would be your first destination? Kind of curious about this, although, it really doesn't say. But I checked ahead in the book of Acts and found another time when Peter ended up in jail, and this time he broke out in the middle of the night, and we're told where he went. It's in Acts 12:12, that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many other people had gathered and were praying. So that time at least, and probably this time as well, he went to Mother Mary's house. Now, Mary is a common name and was in first century Jerusalem. So there's an identification as to which Mary it was, and it was Mary, the mother of John. Although John was an equally common name. So it's John Mark, and he was better known by simply Mark and was the author of the second book of the New Testament, called the Gospel according to Mark. So we know that he grew up in a home where prayer was standard and common. It was a house of prayer. In fact, his mother Mary's house was the go-to place whenever you faced a serious and a significant problem. So, back to the story. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And we've got a copy of the prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then David's quoted. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're still praying. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They finished praying, and then after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So it all started out with a problem, and they had a huge problem. The people of wealth and power and authority were opposed to Peter and John and to the rest of the Christians. Organized together, they were called the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. They were from a pair of religious and political parties, the majority called the Sadducees, the minority in the Sanhedrin called the Pharisees. They could just make up laws, and they did. They made up a law that it was illegal to speak the truth in the name of Jesus. And they had the power to enforce the laws they made, because they were backed up with the full authority of the Roman government and of the Roman army. So I'm trying to imagine what it was like for Peter and John, who, when they signed up to work with Jesus, figured that this was going to be a really good life. This was going to be easy and simple. And now it's complicated and difficult. And they must have had their moments like this day when they thought it was a better thing to be fishing up north the way they used to than be in jail down south as a Christian. It's actually something that happens to Christians today. That we think that as soon as we become followers of Jesus, all life's problems are solved. We got a direct line to God. Things are easy. And sometimes we're surprised that in some areas of our lives, it's actually more difficult. Most of us are not arrested for our faith and not likely to be, but we do have problems. Job problems and school problems. Mental illness problems and physical illness problems and money problems and family problems and relationship problems. So I've never actually met anyone who was problem-free. Oh, I've met some people that before I got to know them, I thought that maybe they were problem-free because they seem to have such good jobs and nice houses and great wheels and good looks and great health. And I think now there is somebody who has it totally made. You know, until you get to know them a little bit better. And then you discover that absolutely everybody has struggles and problems in life. We all do. So the question isn't whether we have problems. The question is, what do we do with them? The question is, who do you go to when you face life's huge problems? Well, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they reported their problem, and they knew exactly where to go when they faced this problem. They went back to their own people. They went back to their community of faith, people that would stick with them and people that would pray for them. And I'm especially intrigued by that pair of words, went back. Because it means that they had established their network of relationships before the big crisis came. So I'll tell you, both from my own experience and observation of others, that when you are hit with the biggest problems of life and you already are connected to a church, when you already have a circle of friends, when you already know who you can call to pray for dealing with the struggles that you're up against, you are enormously better off than the person who faces the problems of life and then has to go out shopping for a set of relationships, has to figure out who can pray and get connected with God or who will stick with you through the difficulties that you face. They went back to their own people. So here's the question. If this week you get slammed with a crisis that today you never could predict or anticipate, where are you going to go? Who are you going to call? Who will stick with you? Who will pray for you in a way that truly makes a difference? When asked to pray, the friends of Peter and John knew exactly what they were doing. They were veterans. They had prayed people through crises before, and they would pray Peter and John through the crisis then. And they had an interesting approach. Their prayer started out by acknowledging God before asking anything from God. Listen to what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So they started out acknowledging God before asking God. They acknowledged that he was the creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in the universe. They acknowledged that he was the God who had revealed himself in the Bible, specifically here through King David, who wrote part of the Old Testament. And then they quote part of the Old Testament that David wrote, a part about kings and government leaders who oppose those who are good and righteous and followers of God, because that related to their problem. And they acknowledged that he was the God of all of history. In fact, they cited a then current event that had happened just the month before last, saying, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Run that by again. They, that is Herod and Pontius Pilate, did what you, God, your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They have huge confidence in God. The way they figure it, on the front stage is the king of Israel and the Roman governor. And they're acting out in current events terrible things. They're opposing God's anointed, Jesus. But backstage is God. And God, from backstage, is making sure that even the evil things that they do come out ahead to accomplish God's purpose. So that you can trust the God who is the creator of the universe and the God of history to take even bad things and turn them around for good. That God is the big boss. That he is sovereign. He can do absolutely anything. And when they started out their prayer by acknowledging who God was, that bolstered their faith. That gave them a confidence that when they come around to asking for God's help, that God will help them as he has helped in the past. He's done it before, and he could do it again. So once they've acknowledged God, then they ask. They say, "Now, Lord, now that we've acknowledged who you are, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Okay, God, you're acknowledged. Now here's what we'd like to ask. And they had three requests. Consider the threats, speak with boldness, and perform miracles of mercy. Consider the threats. That is, God, check out what's going on here. Look at the problem. Not that God is ignorant of what was happening. What they were saying was, God, put their file right on your desktop, right there in front of you. You know, if I go to somebody for professional help, legal or medical or other, I like it when that professional takes my file out and it's right in front of that person. So my numbers, my facts, my stuff, my issues, my problem are right there. And that's what they were saying. God, be engaged in what's happening in the lives of Peter and John. So that was their first request. Their second request was that Peter and John and others be able to speak with boldness. Now, I'm already sensing something here. They're not asking for the problem to be solved. They're asking that God will help them say the right things in the midst of their problem. And I try to translate that into our experience today. It's like praying that God will help us to speak well for Jesus when unemployed, when facing illness, the breakup of a relationship, or some other problem of life. That even more than having the problem solved, that we'll be able to represent Jesus well in the midst of the problem. So consider the threats, help them to speak with boldness, and perform miracles of mercy. I don't know that I would have prayed the way they did. I think I would have said, "Hey, God, if you're going to do a miracle, how about zapping the Sanhedrin? You know, send a bolt of lightning or maybe a selective tornado to get rid of them. Or maybe you could coat all Christians with some slick and slippery spiritual surface so all problems would just shed off of us." That's not what they prayed. They prayed that God would stretch out his hand and he would perform not miracles of revenge or vengeance, but of healing, of kindness and goodness and compassion. They were praying that God would not get even, but that God would demonstrate his wonderful generosity and his wonderful love. So I think what we've got here is an example of how we should pray and how others should pray, how we should pray for one another when facing problems, that we start out acknowledging, not asking, that we start out with God and not with us, that we deal with his greatness first, before even our problem. So suppose that you want to get a raise. So you go to your boss's office and you knock on her door, and then you walk in, and the first thing you say is, "Give me money." That's not a good approach. What you want to do is walk in and say, "You know, I was just coming by and thinking, you're such a great boss. You know, you do such a good job. You're so kind and generous and so strategic. And this is a delightful place to work. And I'm thrilled to be on your team. I wouldn't want to work anywhere else. And I'd like to be paid a little bit more for the privilege of working together with you." So what we do when we're asking for a raise is you start out by acknowledging the boss. Now, am I here suggesting that when we pray, the first thing we should do is kiss up to God and then we can get what we want? You know, I don't think so. It's that we speak to God with respect. We do that with each other. We certainly do that with other people that are in superior positions to us. And if he is the sovereign Lord and God, we ought to begin with him. And it's not just for our faith, but it's respect for who God is. So start out acknowledging, not asking. Oh, sure, we should ask. But when we should ask for strength and not just for a solution to our problem. Now, do I ask God for a solution to problems? I do. I regularly do. But we should also be saying, God, if not now, if not the way I would like this to come out, then give me courage, give me confidence, give me strength. Help me to be bold and strong to get through this in a way that's going to please you. That's what happened with Peter and with John. They picked the right place and they picked the right people to pray. And the results were quick and powerful. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All right, so the place shook. You know, I don't know if it was an earthquake. Maybe there was. Or maybe it's like that couple that tells you that the first time they kiss, the ground shook under them. It's that here they were gathered with Christians at Mother Mary's house, and it was evident that God was there in his presence and his power. So there was a shaking and there was a filling. They were filled up with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that that's repetitive. It's kind of like taking your car to the gas station, that you regularly fill it up. And the Bible uses some interesting analogies to let us know what the filling of the Holy Spirit is like. And strangely, you would think, one of the analogies is to drinking alcohol and getting drunk. So the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if somebody drinks alcohol, it changes the way they think and speak and behave. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, that when we're full of the Holy Spirit, that changes the way we think and speak and behave. Or back to the couple that's in love, that they think and talk and behave differently because they're in love. Or you go to the fair and you get a balloon that's filled with helium and you unwind it and put it to your mouth and you suck in the helium and suddenly you're talking very differently and you sound like Donald Duck. Well, it's because that's what the helium has done to you. And so it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to behave like God. So the answer to their prayer was shaking and filling and speaking. They spoke the word of God boldly. Have you ever picked someone up at the airport who's just come back from a dream vacation? And you park your car in the ramp and you go and you meet them outside security and they come through and you have some news to tell them, want to say hi, and you go up and you put your arms around them to hug them first. And while you're hugging them, they start telling you about their flight when they left 2 weeks earlier. And before you get a chance to say hi, you're on your way to baggage and they're telling you how great the weather was where they went and they just were in, you know, sort of an ecstasy on the beach, and the water was so warm. And you're going out to the car, and they're telling you about the people they met, and they have great new friends, and have email addresses and telephone numbers, and they're going to be in touch with them. In fact, could you lend your cell phone so they can make a call right then? And then you're driving the half hour to take the person back home, and you get a course-by-course explanation of 14 days of meals and every calorie that was eaten. And you haven't even said hi yet, because they're full of their vacation. They're full of their subject. In this case, they're full of Jesus. They're full of the gospel. They're full of what God is doing in their lives. That's the way these Christians became after they prayed. So it was a great day at Mother Mary's house in Jerusalem. They had a problem, and they got together and they prayed, and they experienced God in all of this. But the problem didn't go away. The threats of the political and religious leaders were just as real. The crisis was no different in terms of the problem at the end of the day than it was at the beginning of the day. In fact, when we read ahead in the story, we discover that the problem got worse. Being arrested again and flogged, beaten, and threatened with death. So all that raises a lot of issues in my mind. When Christians face really big problems, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to ask God for a miracle to fix whatever's the matter? Can God really heal stage four? Can God actually reconcile a marriage that's been wasted for 10 years? Can God provide a job with a good salary for someone who's been fired for cause and chronically unemployed? Can God change the outcome of an election or end a war? Because if God can do these things, why doesn't he? And if he can't do these things, then why do we believe in him? I believe that God is sovereign, just like Acts 4:24 says he is. I believe that God created the universe and revealed himself in the Bible and is the God of history. I believe that God can do absolutely anything, absolutely anything. I also believe that when God created this universe, that he set up what we sometimes call the laws of science, or the laws of nature. I think they were his idea in the first place. God designed the operating system by which our world and our universe works. Now, because he's God, he can, when he chooses, break in and do that which is abnormal and exceptional, which is called a miracle. But if he does that all the time in every instance, then there is no normal. And God's brilliantly creative laws of science and nature, his operating system, are abandoned and set aside. So we pray for miracles. I pray for miracles. And sometimes God says yes. And sometimes God says no. And since God is the sovereign boss, even though I may not like it when he says no, I trust him that his answer and his decision is always right. So when we pray and ask God to perform a miracle and he says yes, we are deeply grateful. And when he says no, we are disappointed, but deeply faithful. And we pray that God will give us the strength when the problems don't disappear to make it through, to make God look good, and to be bold in our words for Jesus. The great lesson at Mother Mary's house that day was that God does not guarantee that he will make all of our problems disappear, but that God will turn our problems into ultimate supernatural victory through Jesus Christ, and that he will be with us and give us strength and all we need through every problem we face. God, for this we trust you, still praying for our miracles, but trusting you whether your answer is yes or your answer is no, convinced that you are the sovereign God and trusting you completely to always do that which is good and right, for Jesus' sake. Amen.